This morning's reading is from Genesis 9, verses 1 to 7. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat the flesh of its... But you shall not eat flesh with its life that is its blood. And for your blood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God, man, is his own image. And you will be fruitful and multiply. Team on the earth and multiply in it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds and livestock and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is every beast of the earth." Thank you. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Amen. Thank you, Roy. You know, every time I get up to preach, I feel what I can only best describe as a heaviness, a burden of responsibility, and yet at the same time a sense of privilege. It was the Apostle Paul writing to his friend Timothy at Ephesus, who urged him in 2 Timothy 2 to be diligent to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, correctly teaching the word of truth. And may that indeed be what we see this morning, the word of truth. On Sunday morning, recently, we've been going through the biblical account of Noah and the global flood. It comes in Genesis chapter 6 through 9. And even if you don't know a lot of the details, most people will be familiar with the story. Relying on the countless storybooks that are written and illustrated, we learn the dramatic story of Noah's Ark. And perhaps that can be a problem, because maybe instead we need to learn the dramatic story not of Noah's Ark, but of God's Ark. For this story, this account, is about God's world, the world that he made, God's sovereignty, his supreme rule over it, his judgment on those he has created to live in it. And yes, it's about his grace shining through. And so whether you want to call this Noah, Noah's Ark, the flood, the rainbow story, whatever, it is a story of God's dealings, God's greatness, God's majesty. This morning, then, we're picking up the story at the beginning of Genesis chapter 9. The earth has dried up. Noah, his family, and the living creatures who had been kept safe on the ark are now back on dry land. What is the first thing that Noah does? Well, we thought about that last Sunday morning, because the first thing that Noah does is builds an altar and worships God. And God accepts that worship. Or as verse 21 of chapter 8 puts it, the Lord smelt the pleasing aroma. God's promises that he will not send another global flood despite the intention of man's heart still being evil. That is God's promise to Noah. And here we see the promise of God's providence in verse 22, revealed in the rhythm of days and weeks and seasons, continuing as long as the earth exists. Well-known verse, many of us, at the end of chapter 8, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Well, this morning we are going to focus on the opening seven verses of chapter 9. There's a couple of things I wanted to draw out of that for us this morning. And the first one is this: for the glory of God. For the glory of God. This is all about the glory of God. You see, we are told at the very beginning of chapter 9 that God blesses Noah and his family. Now, Noah receives the blessing, but his wives are implied here as well, although the males are listed. So it's Noah and his sons, but also their wives would have been included in that as well. In fact, this blessing that God gives is for all those who will follow the flood. Blessing is God's favor. It's an extending of his grace. So God's blessings are the good things that he does for us and that he gives to us, whether that be in our spiritual life, whether it be through our circumstances, or whether it be through provision of practical needs. We know God's blessing. And here we see God's blessing on Noah through a covenant that God makes with him. I wonder whether you've noticed it yet, but the blessing that God gives to Noah and his family is in spite of their sin, which is acknowledged by God back in chapter 8, 21. Because God knows that the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. And that is one thing that hasn't changed. There is still sin. But another thing hasn't changed, and that is God's desire to bless them. And that is not going to change because Noah, his wife, and three sons and their wives are sinners. And when you think about it, they are in turn going to produce more sinners, aren't they? If you turn over to chapter 11 of Genesis, you find that the world is so sinful at that time that God has to scatter its inhabitants all over the globe. It's known as the account of the Tower of Babel, and you can read about that in chapter 11. But basically, God scatters the people over the globe and changes their languages as a punishment for wanting to usurp God. And you know, there are over 8.2 billion people in the world at this moment, let alone those who have lived and died down the centuries. Look, God has brought judgment on the world he has made. We've seen that even if we struggle with the whole concept of a global flood, why God would do that? Well, we know that God had every reason to do it and every right to do it. But it's time to start again. And God blessed Noah and his sons and his wife, and his sons' wives, and you. and me. Man is sinful. God is gracious. He is still just, and sin must be punished. But rather than God surrendering his purposes for mankind, we see here that he blesses them. You see, there is going to be a judgment day. Not going to be a flood, but there will be a judgment day. And we don't know when that will be. But listen to this. In the New Testament, book of Acts, chapter 17, verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. God has fixed a day. Now, plenty of predictions on the end of the world have come and subsequently have gone and nothing's happened. Which leaves just one prediction, apparently for next year, when the world will end as an asteroid collides with Earth. Apparently, that's what's thought. Now, it's not for us to know when Christ will return. It's not for us to know when this world will come to an end. It's for us to be ready. That's in God's hands and God's hands alone. And if anybody predicts the end of the world or the coming of Christ and gives you a date, ignore it, because we don't know. We're not to know. But there will be a day. When Christ returns, there will be a day when once again the earth is judged. But as we come back to our passage with this new beginning in verse 1, God gives Noah the same kind of mandate that he gave Adam and Eve at creation in Genesis 1 verse 28. For there we read, and God blessed them. Got it? And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, it's easy to gloss over this. But you know, this is God's grace in action. Why doesn't God just give mankind up as a bad job? Or maybe there's another way of putting the question. What is God's goal in creating and governing the world? What is God's goal in creating and governing the world? Now this week we're back to fellowship groups. Perfect opportunity for me to throw that in as a discussion question. What is God's goal in creating and governing the world? Now I'm not suggesting that there's lots of people wandering around asking that question. But there is, however, a question that they are asking. And that question is this: what is the purpose of life? What is the point of being here? In Isaiah 43 and verse 7, God says, I have made them for my glory. It was I who created them. That's the simple answer. God's goal is his glory. And God is glorified in what he has made. The glory of God is the beauty and excellence of his manifold, multi-layered perfections. It is an attempt to put into words what God is like in his magnificence and purity. That's what giving glory to God is. The glory of God is the beauty and excellence of his manifold perfections. And God made man to display that. That his glory might be known and praised. Now, I had three very special children. But I have to say that in 1985, they were not precious to me. And I did not love them. And the simple reason for this was that they didn't yet exist. They had not been planned nor conceived. I know that this knowledge of God before we were ever created is something almost impossible to get our heads around, isn't it? But God knew. God knew. What did we sing? My God is a great big God, for he's known me and he's loved me before the world began. How wonderful to be a part of God's amazing plan. Have you thought of it like that? Now, there may be someone sitting here this morning who's just sitting there thinking, I just feel rubbish. I feel rubbish. Or maybe you're asking, why me? Or maybe you are searching for purpose. But we're told in Scripture that we're made to know God, to love God, and to enjoy God forever. So you and I were created to demonstrate his glory. So it's true, we've messed it up. Romans 5:12 tells us that just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, that's Adam, in this way, death spread to all people because all sinned. Once sin came into the world, it infected us all. But wait, this time, same chapter, Romans 5, but verse 15. But there is a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. For the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus Christ. That's how much he loves us, that he gave his son to rescue us, to bring us back to himself. Why did he do all of that? It was and is for the glory of God. But the second thing is in the image of God. The first chapter of the Bible, the very first chapter, tells us that we're born in the image of God. Man in the image of God. It's not that we physically resemble God or that God looks like us. We know that God came into this world. Jesus took on the form of a human. But you know, we don't bear a physical resemblance, but we bear a spiritual image that is not visible, is not physical. We have self-consciousness, reason, appreciation of beauty, emotion, moral consciousness. We have the capacity to make relationships. We're able to personally and especially relate to God. And because man is made in the image of God, his life is inherently precious to God. So it cannot be taken away without giving account to God, as we see here in verses 5 and 6 when it talks about murder. You know, we live, don't we, in a day when human life is no longer regarded as sacred. And we've just got away from this, haven't we, what the Bible says. And as a result, we see the spread, don't we, of violent gun and knife crime in our streets. We see the discriminate killing of innocent people in the name of war. We see it through the tragedy of abortion on demand. Recently, MPs in our parliament voted in favour of decriminalising abortion so babies can be killed up to the point of birth with no sanction. And then there's the whole area of assisted suicide, denying the value of human life made in the image of God. It pressures vulnerable people into ending their lives prematurely for fear of becoming a burden. As someone has put it, the choice to die very quickly becomes a duty to die. That's why we need to go back to the Bible. Without the Bible, there is no basis for affirming that humans are created in the image of God and that human life is therefore sacred. Psalm 139, verse 13, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." There are those who use the declaration in Genesis to go forth and multiply in a rather flippant way. But it is serious. It is God-given. That's why children should be conceived in marriage and for the right motives. Children are not fashion accessories. They are not to be conceived in order to try and save a shaky relationship. Because to be able to bring children into the world is a blessing from God, and how wonderful it is to have all the children here this morning. Not every couple is going to be blessed with the gift of children. And that might be painful to someone here this morning who would just love to have had children. And we live in a fallen, broken world. Things are not always as they should be. What happens if a baby is conceived in a wrong relationship or for selfish reasons or as a result of sexual abuse? You know, that parent and that child are just as much loved by God, still made in his image to know him and enjoy his presence forever. And what about the unbelievable pain of losing a baby or a child? Only God knows the answer to that. So God is so gracious. We make mistakes. We do it wrong. And yet he loves us. And he wants us to love him. Because we're made in his image to know him, to love him, to enjoy him forever. And whilst we see some similarities in Genesis 1 in this passage, we now see God's law given in a way that wasn't there at the beginning. Now we read of murder and we read of capital punishment. That wasn't there before. As one writer puts it, God's law is now a law for an abnormal world. We begin to see the distinction between God's creation intention and his provisional will. In other words, what God allows in his law is not to be confused with his creation intention. Things are different. It's in response to what man has done, and it's God's gracious response to sin. It is significant that one of the first things God affirms to Noah is the sanctity of human life. God wants to establish a foundation for the proper view of human life before the earth is repopulated here. One preacher put it like this: to murder a fellow human being is to take everything from him. It is to send him either to heaven or hell. It is to destroy someone made in the image of God. And so it is an assault on God. There is something different between this passage and Genesis 1. Something else. Mankind is now to eat the animals and the fish, etc. There is no evidence that prior to the flood that man ate animal as food. Perhaps this was because the earth was less productive agriculturally after the flood. But verse 4 is interesting. "But you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. They are not to eat the blood of the animal. Why? It was the life of the creature, and this life was to be offered to God as an atonement or a covering for sin. You might not have come across that before, but in the Old Testament, God's people in the Old Testament gave offerings to God, made sacrifices to him for forgiveness of sin, of sacrifices of thanksgiving. And later in the book of Leviticus, chapter 17 and verse 11, we read this: "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. The blood was poured out for that atonement, that covering. And that idea of altar, sacrifice, atonement, covering, all of that might seem really odd to us today. But the sacrificial system that we read about in the Old Testament points forward to something else. It points forward to the importance of the shedding of blood as an offering to God for forgiveness of sin. And you've probably at some time or other observed or maybe participated in what is known as the Lord's Supper. It's sometimes called communion, and some churches it's called the Eucharist, as various names. But basically what it's doing is copying what Jesus shared with his closest disciples on the night he was arrested and the day before he's crucified. And Jesus meets with his disciples and he shares bread and wine with them. And the wine is to demonstrate that his blood is going to be shed for them. On the cross, Christ's body was broken. His blood was shed for your sin and mine. He took our place. Here we see the ultimate offering of blood, and we see it in the work of Christ on the cross for sinners. Ephesians 1 verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace which he has lavished upon us. You know, God requires that the soul that sins shall surely die. And yet, he has graciously, mercifully, wonderfully made provision through the shed blood of an acceptable sacrifice. Jesus is that substitute, so that all who trust in his death on their behalf will not have to face judgment. And so as we look at these verses, as we see life, as it were, almost beginning again, although obviously Noah and his family have still been alive through all of that, just over a year. Nevertheless, we have this start. Still sinners. The world's still under a curse of sin, and we'll look at that this afternoon. But graciously and wonderfully, God makes this covenant. He makes this promise. It's demonstrated by blood because it points forward to that day when Jesus, the Son of God, will die for your sin and mine, so that in receiving that forgiveness, repenting of our sin, that we might know Christ forever and one day be with him. I don't know how you feel this morning, but just remember that you are made in the image of God. And you might look person standing up at the front and think, gosh, is that what went wrong? But we're all made in the image of God. There are things that happen in our lives which we don't understand. Things in our lives which lives are cut short. But you and I are made in the image of God. Our days are numbered in his plan. He is gracious. And he reaches out to us through his Son on the cross so that we might know forgiveness of sin, be reconciled to God, and one day spend eternity with him. May none of us leave this morning without that certainty, without that hope, and without the wonderful thought that you were made in the image of God to know him, to love him, to enjoy him forever. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, that as we see man here for the glory of God in the image of God, Lord, we thank you. Although there's many things we don't understand, we just want to stand as it were before you in your grace, knowing that you do love us. We thank you that the truth of what we sung with the children is so wonderful. Amazing to be part of your plan. Help us to rejoice in that, even though, as we were singing earlier, there might be darkness. Lord, help us. And grant to us, Lord, a greater desire for your glory in this world, in our lives, and in your church, we pray. Amen.